We're back for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Professor Hour. I almost said pastor. Yeah, I could say pastor. Pastor Rick Mars used to be a pastor. Right now he's a teacher, and he is at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Before we go to Professor Mars, I asked Pastor Michael Walder, guest here on the first hour, to tell us about a program that they've got going on at Good Shepherd. They always seem to have lots of things happening at Good Shepherd Collinsville. So what's the scoop on this particular series, Pastor?
Well, you know, one of the biggest stressors that families have to deal with is their financial stress. And we have a couple in our congregation that have just kind of taken it on themselves to help others with that. And they are promoting Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University. It's a program. I don't know if people know who Dave Ramsey is, but he's on the Fox News channel. And
he's a guru.
He's kind of the guru for helping people with their budgets. A lot of people don't know that he's a Christian, and he does have a very Christian approach. And they're using his 13-week series. It'll begin March the 24th. And if anybody's interested, they're welcome to call the church to find out more. And our number is 618-344-3151.
And boy, if you have been paying attention to finances, you've been paying attention to them lately. I know that's the case. And where is the church located?
1300 Beltline Road, Collinsville, Illinois.
Pretty easy to get to, both from Illinois and Missouri.
Right.
All right. Thank you, sir. Appreciate you staying over for that information. Let's move on here. It turns out that Professor Mars has got his own gig going on here. What is this?
You want me to start this early, huh?
Yeah.
I'm going to wait, so... Look,
oh, no, I got to know what this is.
Oh, well.
Master the Met.
Master the Met in a couple of weeks, March 7th. I'm the tennis coach at Concordia Seminary, and I and a couple of my tennis guys are going to climb more than 1,000 steps for the American Lung Association. So American Lung Association is putting on this Master the Met, and so scores or hundreds of people will be climbing 44 stories of steps as quickly as they can.
What happens if the lead person falls down backwards?
Well, I think they time us, and like one person goes every 30 seconds, so we don't all start rushing off at one time.
I see.
So yeah, it's spread out over.
Coming down steps.
So, it should be a fun deal. I ran my 1,000 steps last night to get my legs in shape. I run about 2,000 steps in the last 30 hours or so to try to get my legs in shape. So, looking forward to it and hoping it's a philanthropic kind of event as well.
Looks like they've raised over $65,000.
Yeah, and this is actually, that paper's a few days old. It's actually over $70,000 now. So.
Well, that's great. That's great.
So anyway, thank you. If they want to know more about it, if they'd like to support the seminary team, they just need to Google Master the Met St. Louis, because the website name is too long and complicated to give you over the... So Master the Met St. Louis on Google, and that'll take them there.
And then they can pledge?
Pledge some money to the Concordia Seminary tennis team if they would like, and not extra to the team, but the American Lung Association or our name. Just go to sponsor a climber.
So are the other people on the team young?
Yes. Yes. I'm hoping to maybe do something in the 50-year-old and up bracket.
I understand. You know, like 10 steps for me is quite a challenge. So 1,000, I can't imagine.
Yeah.
But I would imagine your legs get pretty heavy. So do you think you could beat me at tennis?
I've never seen you play tennis.
Are
you
pretty
good? I
don't play
tennis. Well, then probably. I can beat all but two or three of the guys on the tennis team still.
But I am really extraordinary in my mind.
Oh, well, very good. Very good.
Well, anything bad happened to you today?
No, it's been a pretty good day so far, so.
No flat tires?
No.
No arguments with your wife?
No.
Your stocks didn't go through the floor or anything like that?
Well,
it is Friday the
13th. Not any worse
though
than what they have over the last several months. So.
Yeah. So are you not a superstitious man? Now, be honest with me. I know you're a holy man. I know you're a holy man of God, but... Are you telling me you don't have any superstitions, Professor Mars?
When I play softball, I sometimes planfully don't step on the line as I'm crossing over. So,
A weakness.
That's the only thing I can really think of that I do as a superstition, but that's not really
you have
a superstition.
Like your special game socks that you always have to wear when you play softball?
No, I don't have that either. So,
well, today is Friday the 13th.
Mm-hmm.
And... spirituality.
Uh-huh.
spirituality is out there. Has made a resurgence in our culture in its own way. We seem to, you know, we had what was, I guess, considered the Judeo-Christian culture for a while, and then we baby boomers, we would have nothing to do with that. So we threw all that, Middle Ages stuff off, and now we have a reemergence.
Mm-hmm.
Of spirituality, which means maybe Friday the 13th is like a high holiday for somebody somewhere. I don't know. Maybe we should call the Wiccans and find out.
Well, as a psychologist, I found out that there's actually a word for the fear of Friday the 13th. I have never seen a word this long. It's an 11-syllable word. I just counted. Paraskavadekatriaphobia.
Really?
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, Paraskevi.
Say that three times fast.
Yeah. Paraskevi is Greek for Friday, and Decatrace is 13 for Friday, and phobia is fear. It's 13 in Greek. Sorry, I said 13 for Friday. 13 in Greek. So those three words in Greek together make the phobia of Friday the 13th.
So if a Christian, if there's somebody listening to us who would never admit to this to you or me or anybody, but they are a little nervous. They are taking a little extra care and caution today because it is Friday the 13th. And, it's a black cat. Oh, no, on Friday the 13th, you know, somebody's going, cat, come on. But there are people who are superstitious.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If you're a Christian and superstition, is that... I know we're all sinners, Pastor.
Right.
I know we sin
right.
much every day. But I'm talking about this. Is this a violation of God's holy law?
Well, in that sense, yes. I think the Second Commandment does speak to that.
Wait a minute. The Second Commandment.
The Second Commandment. We shall.
You
take
shall
the
not
name.
Take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
Right.
What has
you
that got to do
the name of
with
the Lord your God?
Yeah,
so.
With Friday the 13th.
Well, Luther's Catechism. The meaning is: what does this mean? We should fear and love God. Notice there, fear and love God, not fear Friday the 13th or fear other things. We always want to make sure we're fearing and loving and trusting in God above anything else. And so we want to point people back to God's Word. Again, not that we're frightened that God's going to slap us with a lightning bolt because we've somehow sinned, but we fear Him and hold Him up in awe and glory because of His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done for us, that He gave His Son. My tie today is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son.
Is that your lucky tie?
No, it's just one of my Bible ties, and I wear okay. Bible ties like 2 or 3 or 4 days a week. So,
all right.
It's just one of my little ways to witness to the world, and sometimes people on the street stop me and say, oh, what does your tie say? And it gives me a little opportunity to witness to them, then either find out that they're a fellow Christian, and then they... we mutually encourage each other in the Lord, or find out that they're maybe not a Christian, and I have an opportunity to share my Christian faith with them.
Okay, so what's the Second Commandment got to do with Friday the 13th again?
Well, when we are misusing the name of the Lord, it can come in a variety of different ways. And so the way Luther put that was we should fear and love God so we do not curse. Obviously, we don't want to swear and use God's name badly in that way. So, you know, I don't even want to say those things over the air, but saying God and then another expletive is a...
GD.
Yeah, is some way to break the Second Commandment. But then he goes on, Luther goes on, you do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. So we want to call upon God's name whenever we're having a struggle or a fear, and we want to pray to him and praise him and give thanks to him for what he's done to us in Jesus Christ, but we want to avoid satanic arts and lying and
all
things
right,
like that.
Let's unpack this a little bit.
Okay.
Because as you may or may not know, although I'm pretty sure you know, what we call the mainline denominations in America, many of them are in decline.
Right.
At best, they're just treading water.
Mm-hmm.
The new hip American Christian experience is in the so-called non-denominational churches.
Right.
And some of those are flourishing and they're huge. Some of them are the quote-unquote mega churches because mm-hmm. they're not just a little church on the block. They got parking lots and all kinds of stuff.
Right.
Big parking lots. And one of the things that people who seem to populate these churches sometimes say is... we don't want to be bound by you mainline churches and your very narrow thing. We don't have any creeds at our non-denominational church. We don't restrain ourselves by creeds. We don't lock ourselves in like that. And that's one of the things that makes us good. And another thing that bothers us about you mainline churches is you take a simple statement like, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And before you know it, you're applying it to Friday the 13th and satanic arts and all kinds of stuff. That's not what that commandment says. How is it that you can extrapolate all this other stuff from that simple statement? How do you answer?
Well, one, I always love it when somebody says, we don't believe in creeds, because they're actually making a creedal statement when they say that.
Well,
we do not believe in creeds.
And I'm familiar with that argument. It's a good argument.
Yeah.
But let me translate that for you.
Right.
What they're trying to say is that we do not narrow our belief down like you mainstream people do, you mainline people do. You narrow it down, but we're more flexible. That's what they're trying to say there.
And I guess our fear is, by flexibility, they mean ignoring parts of God's Word, which I think we think Luther in the Small Catechism and other confessional writings consolidated God's Word down into some very helpful things. And basically what he was alluding to was verses like Deuteronomy 18:10-12. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults with the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. So, I mean, that's a pretty clear statement that Christians and anybody who believes in the God of the Bible should not be using those sorts of, again, maybe the word satanic arts could have been translated differently. Again, I'm not a German expert or whatever, but using any kind of mediums, spiritists, that kind of...
The occult.
The occult, yeah.
All right, I want to ask you another question here about the explanation. We should fear and love God. Sometimes when the pastor or the Sunday school teacher is talking about this, they will say something that sounds like this. Now, when Luther says we should fear God, let's just focus on the fear part. He doesn't mean that we should be cowering in fear over in the corner, that we should be terrorized by God. What he means is that we should be reverent, that we should be in awe of God. And I don't disagree with that.
Good.
But there was a place where Jesus said something like this. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. Don't be afraid of the one who can kill your body. You should be afraid of the one who can kill your body and your soul and cast your soul into hell. Now, that doesn't just sound like mere reverence and awe to me. That sounds like real fear. It sounds like we should be in terror over the prospect that we could suffer an eternal damnation.
And somebody that does not know this God as a loving and saving God in Jesus Christ should be cowering in fear, because he is going to come. He doesn't come and punish people just because they don't believe in Jesus. He punishes people who are sinners. And the only way that they can be ransomed out of their sin is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if Christians realize that, and Christians then do realize that, and are baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection, Romans 6, they don't have to cower in fear, but they should still be reverent in their fear, and also be aware that when they sin, it's a fearful thing. Just like, well, when you and I were in high school, if all of a sudden we realized our curfew for mom and dad was midnight, and it was 11:56 already, and I was a half an hour away from home. Oh, no. What's going to happen when I get home? I'm going to be in trouble.
And I'm fearful.
I'm fearful. Do I think my parents will quit loving me in that situation?
Maybe.
Again, most children realize if they're 20 minutes late, they're in trouble, and there's going to be something to pay for that. There's going to be a consequence of that. But their parents will not stop loving them because they've broken that curfew. They're going to correct them so that they can be better at it next time. And in that sense, that's where we should fear God when we do go wrong, because we know that there probably will be some consequences, even though he does still love us and forgive us for those things in total.
So now you teach in the seminary. Before teaching in the seminary, you were a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
You learned at the seminary. Before that, you were a trained psychologist, were you not?
Right, right.
So what kind of a degree do you have in psychology?
PhD in counseling psychology. I'm licensed as a clinical psychologist in the state of Illinois.
So are you a shrink?
I do not like that word.
Oh,
so I never use that word.
Never
so.
Use. Ooh, I feel fear now.
He's cowering in the corner now.
Yes,
folks.
I feel fear. Why don't you like that term?
It's just a whole. Yeah, it kind of implies that psychologists should make your head smaller and be in control of you in some way, like, you know, some group of ancient natives that, you know, kill people and cut their heads off and shrink their heads in some way. And that's, I mean, psychologists want to say, no, we're trying to help people manage their lives better, to think more clearly about their lives.
So this is very interesting, because what was the big, long, 11-syllable word there for?
Pariscavadecatriophobia.
Phobia. Now, when I think, when I hear the word phobia and whatever it is that goes before it, that connotes psychology to me.
Right.
But you're a seminary professor.
Mm-hmm.
Make up your mind, Dr. Mars. Are you going to come at this question from a theological perspective, somehow through the second commandment?
Mm-hmm.
Or does this properly belong over there in the psychologist's domain? It is a, what would we say, an unexplained fear or an unnecessary fear that we can, over a series of visits and contemplations, overcome down the road, because it is a psychological issue. Which is it?
Well, yes. That's how I tend to answer students when they ask that same sort of question. I differentiate between first article issues and second and third article issues. And
so
talking about the creed,
that
means in one level, the first article, we are a created being, and we're made out of flesh.
First article
and bone.
Being, I believe, in God the Father.
Father, yeah. The maker of heaven and earth. And so we are created beings, and that means we've got cells in our brain and in our body that sometimes get out of whack, and so synapses and neurochemicals and so forth that don't act quite right. And there are some people that are agoraphobic or have other sorts of phobias that are very panic disorders that are very, very intense and may need to be treated.
I'm thousand steps a phobic.
Yeah. And I was going to try to recruit you for our team.
No,
so.
You can get maybe 10 steps on me.
There may be some physiological treatment that could be helpful. Now, again, I always warn students that I think we're using too many physiological, pharmacological treatments in our culture. You know, we're handing out the antidepressant medications, the anti-anxiety medications, probably 3 or 4 times more than we should. But that doesn't mean that we should stop handing them out, that psychiatrists and medical doctors should stop handing them out at all. There are some people that legitimately, I think, can be aided by those sorts of medications. But on the other hand, if it is fear of Friday the 13th or fear of the occult in some other way, well, that probably needs to be dealt with pastorally and according to the second article about Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for us that he purchased through his own death and resurrection so that we may be his own and live under him in his kingdom.
If I were to, I'm just going to head off in a direction here. See, I like to do this.
Okay,
and
yeah, I know you do.
I let you guys grab my suspenders and keep me from going in the ditch. If I think about the second commandment, not so much about name. Your name is Dr. Rick Mars.
Mm-hmm.
But there's so much more to Dr. Rick Mars than just those three words, Dr. Rick Mars. Who you're married to, kids,
right.
Where you live, what you do, tennis. I mean, tennis is not a part of my identity in any way, but it's a big part of your identity. Does the second commandment open up more fully before us if we think in these terms, thou shalt not take the identity of the Lord your God in vain, which is much larger than just saying GD and all of a sudden I broke the second commandment. But if the identity of God, if the holiness of God means that you don't go to mediums and you don't dabble with the Ouija board and satanic arts and you don't curse and you don't swear, because those are all counterintuitive to God's identity, who he is,
mm-hmm.
then that makes a lot of sense to me. Mm-hmm. Now, am I on the right track here,
yeah.
or am I playing with the word?
In fact, I would even say beyond identity, it might mean reputation. I mean, we also say in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. We want God's name to be hallowed, to be holy among us, so that other people then respect his identity and respect his reputation and think that, oh, having God's name on those people actually makes a difference to those people. A king of some country, the king of England, the queen of England, she wants her name to be kept in a good reputation, and sometimes her family kind of does some things that hurts her reputation.
And
and she's disappointed by that. In the same way, we want to uphold God's reputation among us, and so when people see Christians, they go, oh, those are reputable people. They must actually believe what the Bible says. They're trying to do what the Bible says because they believe and trust in their God.
So, Friday the 13th is not quite the same as sitting on the floor in a pentagram with candles at every point and hooded robes and calling on the Lord of the darkness.
Right.
Is it?
No, I would not think so. If somebody has that kind of, minimal sort of fear of something, then, we just kind of, they probably keep it in their own house and pastors don't even know about it. But if it does get farther than that, and if they are participating in Ouija boards or going farther and consulting with mediums, and again, there's people on TV. I can't even remember some of the names, but there were a few years where there were guys all over the TV consulting mediums, and so Oprah has them on.
So a guy says, oh, come on, Pastor, I gave my kids a Ouija board for Christmas. And I like to have my kids at home, and they invite their friends over. I like to have them, there where I can watch them. And all the kids come over in the neighborhood, and they play with the Ouija board, and we haven't had anybody, we haven't had any satanic stuff happen. Come on, loosen up here a little bit. What do you say?
I would say let's try some Monopoly or card games.
What's wrong with the Ouija board? It's just a game. Hasbro or somebody makes it.
I've heard of a number. Again, I haven't had to deal with them specifically, but I've heard of a number of people who said that was how they got started, kind of dabbling in the occult. So kind of like, some guy that might start by looking at Playboy magazine and then progress to Penthouse and then progress to some sort of harder line internet pornography, this is the opening that leads in. Again, it doesn't mean that everybody who consults a Ouija board ends up becoming a satanic worshiper or falling into paganism, but it can be the opening for a certain percentage of people. And if you're only increasing your child's likelihood of doing this by 50% or 100%, do you want to play that sort of game with your children?
When we talk about Dr. Rick Mars, mm-hmm. and your personal interaction with people who, quote-unquote, whether it's a seemingly harmless fear of Friday the 13th or maybe actual occult involvement, going to palm readers or playing the Ouija board or any of those things, casting horoscopes,
mm-hmm.
do you have experience with people who have gotten caught up in this? And we'll talk about this on the other side of the break. Is most of that experience in your psychology realm, or is it in your pastor realm?
Yep.
Now let's answer that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Dr. Rick Mars is with us here today. What about you? You got the doors locked, you got the shades pulled, you're going to just wait it out until Valentine's Day gets here, and then you can come out and be happy, because Friday the 13th is past. Give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're invited to spend part of your Sunday mornings with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you two worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Peace Lutheran Church in South County at 8 a.m. The senior pastor at Peace is the Reverend Dennis Castens. Our second service comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue and begins at 10:45. The Reverend Richard Warnick is serving as the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world. On the next Joy, new music for poetry that is nearly 900 years old. Also,
music from a septuagenarian who saved some of his very best work until his 70s. This is a slightly younger Ron Clem inviting you to tune in this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Birds that can sing a duet. Find out about it next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Precision in communication is highly important. This is especially true of the type of communication called music, whether you are talking about Mozart or magpie larks. Only about 3% of the bird species are known to sing duets. In a duet, one mate begins singing and the other mate begins a half a second later. Among the Australian magpie larks, pairs that are newly mated usually lack that precision. However, in pairs that have been together for 2 years, the lag time of the duet usually varies by only a few hundredths of a second. Researchers also discovered that this precision serves a purpose. Male magpie larks respond to perceived threats of their territory by increasing their singing. When they played the less precise duets to 12 pairs of other magpie larks, the males only responded in this way 7 times in 5 minutes. However, the more precise duets resulted in 9 responses in 5 minutes. In short, other magpie larks are more intimidated by pairs that sing with precision than by those who do not. This is important in preserving an established couple's territory from invasion by new couples. Communication with precision is yet another fingerprint of God on the creation. In Scripture, the ultimate in precise communication, God even points us to the birds as he urges us to recognize his involvement in the creation.
To purchase a copy of Ian Taylor's book, In the Minds of Men, Darwin and the New World Order, call us toll-free at 800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, Wellington asks his twin brother Wooten for a very big favor.
I was wondering if you could go down there and pick up the contract for me.
Will Wooten go along with his secret identity?
Well, he thought I was you.
Of course he did. That was the whole point. Now, did you get the paper signed?
It's double duty for Wooten on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Do you have a question about a sermon, Bible study, or devotion you read? Then the Next Long Gospel is your opportunity to phone in and ask anything from a theological point of view. It can be something we talked about this week during the broadcast, or it can be whatever is on your mind.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Some of us as Christians, well, we tend to be a little bit legalistic. We have what we think is a real good understanding of the rules that go on with Christianity. So that, for example, if Professor Mars and I were to go to the Chinese restaurant here for lunch, and I were really quite a legalistic kind of person, and Pastor Mars were to crack open his fortune cookie and were to read the fortune and say to me, "Hey, look at here, it says I'm going to get $1,000 this week." As a legalistic person, I would be horrified that you were looking at the fortune cookie and actually taking it somewhat seriously.
I don't eat them just because I don't like how they taste. But
well, then you're off the hook on that one. But that's the same kind of thing that goes along with Friday the 13th. Mm-hmm. And some of those things, whether it's reading the horoscope in the newspaper, I firmly believe that there are some folks who can read the horoscope in the newspaper and chuckle at it and have no damage done. Mm-hmm. Kind of like drinking a beer.
Okay.
You can. I believe there are people who can drink a beer, you can tell I'm not a Baptist, and everything's fine. There are other people who, if they drink that beer, they're on their way to a lot of trouble. So there are these gateways. And for some people, they lead to terrible trouble. For other people, they don't.
Mm-hmm.
And as you deal with these people, you never know whether you're dealing with somebody who might be vulnerable or in jeopardy of heading off in the wrong direction. But I presume that you have dealt with people over the years, either as a psychologist, a professional psychologist, or as a pastor, or as a professor at Concordia Seminary, who have gotten caught up in some kind of occult type of practice.
Mm-hmm.
Did it happen more often when you were a pastor or when you were a practicing psychologist?
Actually, probably about the same in both. As a psychologist, I would occasionally go to psychology conferences, and there are very relatively few Christians in the field of psychology and counseling. It's
why is that?
My guess is that a lot of people who are non-Christians who want to be helpful to people who in previous ages would have maybe sought out to become a minister or something like that, see now that, oh, I don't have to become a minister. I can become a psychologist and or a counselor.
Help people without religion.
Well, help them without religion, but yet I still have this spirituality. And so there were sometimes some new age types of spirituality that was being promoted at the various conferences. One conference I went to once, there was actually a Native American hut there at the conference that they had built in order to encourage people to come in and actually do their Native American spirituality while they were there at the conference.
Now, I got to ask you the hard question here. Is that satanic arts?
I think it is pagan, and it is a cult, and therefore, from our Christian perspective, it is spiritually dangerous. So it's not Satan in the sense that they're worshiping Satan. But we don't know what that spiritual world is like out there, and there may be some people who are actually hearing spirits speak to them, and they think that they're good spirits, but we would say, how do you know if that spirit is apart from the Word of God?
So whether as a practicing psychologist or as a pastor, people came to you and they had a problem with some kind of reliance on the occult, would you say that, you know, Chuck, it really is quite rare that that would happen, or would you be more likely to say happens more than you know?
I think it happens more than you know. The numbers of people who are in paganism in our country is it's hard to pin down because it's kind of amorphous. But the number of people who, for example, are Wiccan seems to be growing. I mean, Wicca is a group that started just in the 1950s to kind of reinvigorate the pagan worship in an organized way. And I saw some stats somewhere that there was only, you know, like tens of thousands of members back in the 70s and 80s, and now in the end of the 90s and 2000s, there are hundreds of thousands,
so
perhaps over a million people. It was a group started in the 1950s by a man in Britain, and it's somewhat amorphous, but it is the somewhat more organized worship of gods and goddesses according to various beliefs that people in general in Wicca have.
Are you talking about Buddhism here?
No, it's different than Buddhism because that's, again, an organized Eastern state. This is kind of a reinvigoration of the early Celtic beliefs that there are multiple gods and goddesses out there, early British sort of beliefs. Pre-Christian beliefs.
I've heard that there is the occult and black magic,
and
I've heard Wicca described as white magic,
right,
as this is what the good pagans do.
Right.
Is that a fair description?
Very much. And Wiccas, I want to make sure that if any of them are listening, that I get this straight, and that if any Christians are listening and wondering about this, that Wiccans very much espouse good works and good magic and good spells.
Well, we don't have a problem with that, do we?
Well, we like that they're not casting black magic. In fact, if they find out that one of their members is using black magic and trying to influence people in some immoral way, they will excommunicate the person from their from their Wiccan cults or from their Wiccan coven. So we appreciate that. And so I always try to assure Christians that if you find out that you've got a Wiccan person, you know, a Wiccan believer living next door to you, not to go screaming off into the night, but just realize, oh, okay, this is kind of like having my Jehovah Witness neighbor down the street or my Mormon neighbor down the street. I disagree with them on some very important biblical and spiritual issues, but I don't have to worry about them doing nasty things to me or my family or my dog in the middle of the night.
Do you have, like, a worst-case story story that you can describe, either as a psychologist or a pastor, when you encountered somebody who was involved with the occult?
I've actually got a best case story. It was just really wonderful in one sense. I was working with a family. There had been a death in the family and child custody issues. I won't go into all of those sorts of things, but one woman who was not a member of my congregation called up one evening when I was a pastor, a parish pastor. I like to say I'm still a pastor, but I'm just not a parish pastor. But she called up frustrated about some things with children. As we began talking, I knew there was some spiritual issues going on in their household. She finally confessed to me that she was a Christian Wiccan. And I was just kind of baffled by that. Well, could you tell me more about what that means? She had grown up Southern Baptist. She believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who had suffered on the cross for her sins and had died and had risen again from the dead and gone to be back with his Father in heaven and was going to come back and take us all to be with him. But she also believed that she was hearing all these other spiritual voices, maybe voices of old ancestors or other spirits talking to her, and that she didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God specifically. There were some things that were true in the Bible, but she didn't believe all the stuff that was in the Bible that was true. But she could confidently call herself a Christian Wiccan. And I was just, again, it led to several other conversations. This woman had grown to trust me as a pastor because she knew I wasn't going to attack her. You know, I wasn't going to, you know, oh, what's wrong with you? I can't believe you believe these sorts of things. She knew I was going to treat her gently and respectfully. I emphasized those things to her, that was important for me to do as a Christian pastor. And it continued more conversations, and I was asking her how she kind of converted to Wicca, and she shared her story, how she'd been kind of mistreated by certain Christians, and that had kind of led her into this direction. And eventually, she spoke with some of her other friends in her Wiccan coven, and they invited me to come and speak to them on Easter afternoon one year.
You didn't go, did you?
Yes, I did. I was exhausted from having three services on Easter morning, and I went home and I took a nap, and I went and spent about 3 hours with this Wiccan coven, and it was just a marvelous, marvelous conversation. So it was only four or five of them that came. I think I mostly spoke to some of those that were a little friendlier towards the Christian faith, but at least I said things that I hope they took
back.
I'd
have been intimidated. Now, I don't have a degree in psychology, and I don't have a seminary background, so I can see where you might not have been intimidated by that, but I'm thinking, I got no business being in that meeting.
No, it was really wonderful, because again, I found out from them that several of them had previously been Christian when they were teenagers and had been mistreated by Christians in some way or another.
One was, did you convert them all there on Easter Sunday?
No, I wasn't able to do that, but I did share the word of the Lord with them. And I think the Holy Spirit was working in that conversation. I was sharing with them that I believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God who had been raised from the dead on Easter morning, and that resurrection had big consequences to the history of the Christian, to the history of the world, and especially to Christians who trust in him. And so they listened to me, and we talked a lot about the Bible. It was just, again, wonderful, because they were saying, well, you know, the Bible, it changed so much throughout hundreds of years. And I was actually able to take my Greek text and my Hebrew Bible with me and show them, say, well, this is the minute little changes that have happened in the Greek text. You know, it's this word here that's autu instead of autos, and that has no difference in meaning in this sentence. It's not like we've got, you know, entire paragraphs or chapters that are completely different than what were written in the first century. And they actually listened to that and were amazed that somebody had that kind of expertise. And again, I don't have nearly the expertise in those things that some of our exegetes do over here at Concordia Seminary. But I knew enough about that to impress these Wiccans that maybe this was a historical document that could be dated back to the first century and could therefore be trusted with what was said, that what the apostles wrote is nearly what we have still today.
Well, I don't know what that Wiccan coven was in the habit of doing, but I have a feeling that a good measure of it in terms of spirituality was a lot closer to the kingdom of darkness than the kingdom of light. So when you enter that environment, could you feel anything? Did it feel evil to you?
No, it did not. You know, and not any more than, I think, Paul, in dealing with the pagans that he was dealing with back at his time in Athens. He went and spoke to them up on Mars Hill. I always like to make sure that's in there. Mars Hill was there. And he tried to convince them that they were worshiping an unknown god, and he tried to reveal to them who that unknown god was. And so the entire history of the New Testament, I mean, all of Paul's writings and Peter's writings, they're actually writing to people who have been converted out of paganism, and they were vastly outnumbered back at that time. I mean, they were just a small little percentage of the culture that then grew over the next several hundred years. We are, as Christians, still kind of the majority of the culture. And to be honest, the pagans, the Wiccans, are afraid of us. And so they sort of...
The Wiccans are afraid of us?
They are afraid of us, because sometimes when they go out into public and let it be known, like if they went walking down a parade route with, you know, holding up banners saying we're part of the Wiccan group. No, if a church group does that, even if Shriners do that, we don't throw things or curse at the Shriners or other Christian groups or Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses. But yet when Wiccans have come out in public, sometimes they are cursed and people throw things at them. And again, that's a very unchristian way to treat somebody who we might want to... Again, I always like to emphasize 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to those who question you about the hope that is within you, but do so with gentleness and respect. And that's what I was doing on that Easter afternoon, was sharing the word of the Lord with them in gentleness and respectfulness, and it was a marvelous, marvelous and respectful conversation both directions.
Two very serious things could have gone wrong that day. You said you had a godly outcome.
Mm-hmm.
At least it was positive.
Two right.
Very serious things could have gone wrong, and these two possible outcomes often intimidate many of the rest of us from ever thinking about going into what I would call the lion's den there, mm-hmm. to a certain extent. One is, there is the Christian who is super confident. Mm-hmm. Oh, it's me against the devil. It's right. Me against the Wiccans. And I'm taking my Bible in there, and I'm going to blow those people away. And it doesn't go well,
mm-hmm.
because I don't know if it's the overconfidence or the self-confidence, and the outcome is not good. And then there is the person who goes in who, well, you know, I'm just a poor little Christian here. I don't know anything about anything, but, you know, if I can do something here, I'll give it my best shot. And then they're not equipped or prepared for mm-hmm. that, and the outcome is not good. In between there... those two extremes, apparently lies the Dr. Rick Mars outcome, where you were able to share with them the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
respond to their questions, some of their challenges. They respected you for that,
mm-hmm.
and you did your duty. Now, as you successfully occupied that middle ground between those two extremes, how much of that success rested on your ability, maybe to pray beforehand or during.
Right.
Holy Spirit, I can't do this.
Right.
You know, this is over my head.
Yep.
That means you can't just back out and go in there and be an idiot.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Holy Spirit, I hope you do something here.
Mm-hmm.
It also means you can't say, all right, Holy Spirit, get out of the way here. I'll take over at this
right.
point. How do you pull that off?
Well, again, that goes back to that 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared. We want to be constantly preparing ourselves. And so if a layperson finds themselves meeting a Wiccan friend or some other pagan friend, they should probably go to their pastor and say, could you help prepare me in dealing with this? They should probably spend some time on the Internet looking up what Wiccans believe or this particular other pagan group believes, and then go to their pastor and say, could you help prepare me and equip me for dealing with this? Maybe they introduce their pastor to the Wiccan and the Wiccan coven in some way, rather than going into that, what you call a lion's den, by themselves, again, depending on what their spiritual maturity is. But they don't want to go in with that false confidence, you know, and like you said, that bravado, because that's not gentle and respectful, and that's not how Jesus went into situations like that. It's not how Paul went into situations like that.
So when you're teaching class down at Concordia Seminary, you got some teaching classes now, are you?
Yep.
What are your classes you're teaching right now?
Pastor as counselor and one special issues class where we're covering conflict and crisis situations.
You look into the eyes of those young men And I realize you got some second career guys. You're kind of a second career guy in your own way. So they're not all young, but a lot of them are young, and they're still entitled to a certain amount of naivete. And you think to yourself, boy, how's that guy going to handle it if somebody calls him and says, will you come to my Wiccan coven meeting on Easter afternoon? How's that guy going to handle it when somebody comes to him and says, Pastor, I'm pretty deep into the palm reader thing and can't seem to get out? How do you prepare these men when they're faced with that challenge? Somebody who is flirting with or maybe even deep into the occult.
Well, one, many of them have heard this particular story that I've just told you and your radio audience, and we kind of talk about that at some level for a few minutes. We do prepare them by, taking them through a course in other religions, and I think Wiccan and others are part of that now. So, again, they need to know not just this particular one, but something about all of these various things. But, again, a lot of it is they will be tested when they get out. I didn't know very much about Wiccans when I left the seminary, but I learned once somebody told me, I'm a Christian Wiccan. And I had, the equipment from my seminary training and from my other background to be able to at least find out, what does this mean? And, again, being prepared with the Word of God, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, be wise in the ways that you treat outsiders. Let your conversation be filled with grace. If we approach these conversations like that, then people realize, oh, this person does believe what he says. And here's one of the stories that I want to make sure the reader or the listeners hear about, well, a couple of them. When the leader of the coven came in, young African-American man, very, very intelligent, very eloquent the way he spoke, the rest of the women that were in the covenant said, we don't even know what his name is. He goes by this other name, and we don't know what his real name is. He walked in, he introduced himself to me with his real first name, and they were just all shocked as to why he did that. And I still don't know exactly why he did that. But as we continued on in the conversation, they were asking me all these things about, do Christians believe this and such. I finally described myself as a conservative Christian, and they all looked at me and said, you're not a conservative Christian. And I said, yes, I am. And they said, no, you're not. And then we realized, well, what do you mean by conservative Christian? And I put my hand on the Bible and said, I believe that this is the Word of God. And they all went, oh, yeah, by that definition, you're a conservative Christian. But the definition they had was all the people that had mistreated them in their lives, either when they were Christians or as they moved out of Christianity and had just treated them wrongly because of racism or sexism or just, were nasty to them in some other way. And those kinds of treatment, that ungentle treatment, had pushed them away from believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, because God's name wasn't hallowed in the lives of the Christians who were around them. So what we pastors want are a bunch of other lay people who are living out that hallowed, holy Christian life so that God's name is not defamed among us. And that will be attractive to other people, and they'll go, oh, conservative Bible-believing Christians aren't such bad people after all. Maybe I should listen to them and make friends with them because they won't attack me.
Have you ever seen full-blown darkness, Satanism? Maybe not Satanism, full-blown Satanism, but somebody who is deep into the occult?
I've heard stories in my counseling of adults who have talked about the trauma they went through in childhood, and some of that trauma was related to the occult, that their parents had been involved in that, but that's not been a major part of my counseling. But I've got a handful of people that said that was extremely damaging to them as they were growing up as children to have parents that were involved in the occult.
Well, sometimes when I think about spirituality and the occult and these strange emanations of that, I think of maybe fairies and gnomes and imps and centaurs and all this kind of stuff.
C.S. Lewis kind of stuff. So.
Yeah. Or Lord of the Rings. Is it a problem to use imagery that we otherwise associate perhaps with the occult in Christian stories?
No. Well, like I said,
why is that not Why is that not an inappropriate overlapping of the occult?
Well, again, it depends on how it's baptized. And again, C.S. Lewis, I think, baptized it very, very nicely in the Chronicles of Narnia. We can use fiction to show truisms in the Christian faith, as long as we don't start believing that, you know, those gnomes or those fairies actually exist, because then that may bend us over into a direction that is not God-pleasing. I mean, most of the reason people go into the occult is that they want to know the answers to their life. They want to get somebody to give them to answer the question, what's going to happen to me in the next year? What's going to happen to me in the next 5 years? And that's something that Scripture has chosen not to tell us individually. But what Scripture tells us is the big, huge, wonderful picture that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he continues to live in us because of our baptism, and because we receive the Lord's Supper, and because we hear the word of the Lord, and because he continues to live in us, we are more than conquerors, Scripture says, through him who loved us.
Let's say you're my pastor. Mm-hmm. My pastor actually comes to the Bible study every once in a while, so this is entirely a possible situation. It's plausible. And I say to you, well, as soon as we get done with the Ask the Pastor program here, it'll be almost lunchtime, I'm going to go down to my office. I can go right on the Internet. I can get my horoscope cast for the weekend, find out what's going on. You can go on the Internet, and you can do this.
Right.
Figure out where the planets are and figure out where the important stars are and find out what's ahead. What do you got to say to me?
If you're doing it because you want to know what your neighbor is thinking about those issues so you can better witness to your neighbor because you think he believes in a horoscope, then I can see there being a potentially righteous reason for it. But if you're doing it because you're actually trusting in that horoscope rather than trusting in your Lord and what he tells you about his love for you in the Scriptures, then you've gone askew. And I think it is something we'd want to repent of.
What are the chances that I'm going to go check out the Internet horoscope casting service, whatever that is, in order to help my neighbor, help my brother? Boy, I got a friend and is a little nervous because he's doing this.
Right.
So I'm going to check it out. And 6 weeks from now, I'm going to be checking it out every day.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going, and a shift will have happened. What are the chances?
I can't give you a good percentage, and it's probably small, but it is not ignorable. And so we don't want to go that direction. We want to lead holy lives so that God's name is not defamed. And if somebody found out that we were actually trusting in a horoscope, does that defame God's reputation among us toward them and therefore hurt our Christian witness to that person?
So if I go out to the car here at lunchtime, I got a flat tire. But it's got nothing to do with Friday the 13th.
I don't think so. So even if I trip up the stairs running up the Met building, 44 stories.
Try to trip up if you can. Try not to
trip down. So it's not bad luck.
Thank you for the conversation, sir.
Thank you very much.
I enjoyed it. Professor Rick Mars, he is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and a trained psychologist. And that is our Ask the Pastor program. Thank you so much for listening. Got a brand new book coming up next week here on the Bible study. I think it's the Gospel of Mark. I guess I should check that before I actually come on the radio. I think we're doing the Gospel of Mark starting next week.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.